Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drip for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this 12th of December, Wednesday, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, which reads like this: "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And this clearly has something to do with what we talked about yesterday and the day before. The challenge that the God of this age, the God of this world, the devil, the Satan, whatever you want to call him, the enemy, that this preacher has made himself a major implement in what people believe. Whether they believe in him or not doesn't matter. But they are able to get them to not believe in Christ by hearing his lies, and to some extent, it would seem, Paul says, by believing in themselves as opposed to in Jesus Christ. We'll see what the rest of verse 5 has to teach us today as we look at it with Pastor Gavin Mize. He is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Pastor Mize, welcome back to Sharper Iron. This really does get at, initially, the distinction between true and false preaching, or between preaching which makes you want to hear it because your flesh loves it, and preaching which what kills and raises you maybe doesn't exactly strike you as what you want right away, but then once believed becomes the greatest honey and gold you could ever find. What are your thoughts just about that to start things off this morning?
It's wonderful distinction that you made there, because we do have the distinction between law and gospel. However, I believe that there is another law. It's what I consider a false law. It's a law that we create for us. It's very Pharisaical. It's a law that we create and set up for ourselves and then demand upon other people. And we see that in such a short text. And also, as I've been listening to this New Covenant segment that Sharper Iron has been doing, it is really wonderful, because we're able to dig into God's Word in such, how do I say it, small but explosive bursts. Because we have small, a little bit of text, but there's so much there that it really resonates with people. And in here, we have the law: don't boast of yourself, which is a breaking of the Ten Commandments, but it's also a creation of a new commandment of man. And it all ties into the lie of the serpent, that you will become like God. Of course, you should boast in yourself, as the Lord Almighty boasts in himself. I am the Lord your God. Excuse me. And therefore, we have that tendency, now that we know both good and evil, to prophesy and proclaim our own law and boast in ourselves. I am the Lord Almighty, thus saith the Gavin, which really in the end wrought our own destruction. And that's why the task of preaching is so important. I went to Fort Wayne Seminary, and I believe you went to St. Louis Seminary, and we can see the importance at both seminaries focusing in on homiletics and how important the task of preaching is, and that we preach God's law in its full sternness and not a law or my law or any such thing. And that's why I think that this text in particular from St. Corinthians is so explosive. And I think you're absolutely right with what you have said. And, you know, we could spend a couple weeks on this little section here and the task of preaching.
The idea of a false law which we make for ourselves, which ultimately then leads back to the lifting up of myself as God to myself. I think what you said there, tangent a little, not everyone thinks I am the Lord, right? But we all live with this tendency to want to be in charge of everything in our own lives, at least. So God's unto ourselves. So that the idea of a law that we make in order to enable that kind of thinking and to support that kind of thinking so we can justify to ourselves our own belief in ourselves versus not so much a law in the sense of Ten Commandments, but the rule of faith, which comes and says, of yourself you are a traitor, of yourself you are a rebel, of yourself you have no hope, but Christ is all for you. That's really that's law and gospel, right? That's a potent distinction there.
Absolutely, and we have to make sure as preachers that we preach that correctly, because, like you said, very few people walk around saying, "I am the Lord," thus saith the Gavin. But that's the trickery and wisdom of the serpent, of Satan, is no, you don't go around saying, I am the Lord, but we do view the world from a one camera, a one lens movie, and we are our own gods, and it's very easy to slip into that, boasting in ourselves and not in Christ, in particular Christ the crucified. And we need to teach that distinction between the law of God and the what I call the faux law or the false law. Faux law because it's almost like you're like in boxing when you feign a punch. There's really no power behind it, and the whole point of it is to not make contact. But when God's law it hits like a ton of bricks, and that's what makes the gospel sweet. And so when you begin with a corrupt law that is your own, you will ultimately end with a gospel of prosperity or of despair. And a gospel of despair is nothing but a different type of false law.
One of the things then that this gives us, which at least I have noticed, and it's not a universal, but it's like a 99% universal, as a tool for distinguishing when someone is not preaching law and gospel. It's not that every sermon or every teaching, every Bible study will be this way, but it will be this way a lot. They'll just talk about themselves all the time. there'll be lots of stories about themselves in their life. They'll be using themselves as an example of everything. And there's a time and a place for that. It's not like it's wrong just because you do it. But a really good false teacher, one that's really got people wrapped around their finger, if you listen, it's kind of all they talk about. They preach themselves rather than Christ. And this is where then what Paul says, I think, is so important, that he says we don't preach ourselves. And why is this important? Because the Judaizers, the super apostles, whoever these individuals were that were convincing the Corinthians to readopt Old Testament customs as if they could earn salvation, they were preaching themselves as doing this, right? Look at us with this law that we keep, be like us. The false preacher doesn't get up and say, you know, just be like me, I'm great. They say, look at this law you should keep to be righteous like I am. Look how it's been good for me. In that sense, it is follow me and be like me. And to start to listen for that and ask, you know, how many times in the sermon does this guy talk about himself? Right? That'll tell you something. And God willing, most of our listeners here, you're all going to Lutheran churches where that's not happening. Yeah. But to know that it's out there when you're flipping through the cable channel and you catch that individual on late night, quote unquote, Christian TV, give it a listen and just do the math. Start making a note. Every time that the individual talks about him or herself, make a little jot and then start making jots for Jesus as well and see who wins that battle. And I think that's just it's a very useful tool for beginning to discern false teaching. Yeah? Thoughts?
Well, also in quote-unquote psalmody, not psalmody, hymnody, count the number of eyes. I mean, that's that's huge. I tell that to the folks at Augustana quite often. When contemporary Christian music comes up and it says, well, at least there's a moral message. Now, I'm not speaking of Augustana, I'm speaking of anyone. Well, at least it's a moral message and it's not secular. And I think, well, what is secular? And what is your definition of Christian? Because I don't know how deeply you get into the contemporary Christian business, but it's pretty secular. And when you listen to that type of music, do the same thing you would do that you just suggested, Pastor Fisk. Count the eyes, count the Jesus, and then go back and re-examine on how often the eyes and the Jesus, the eyes and the Jesuses play together. I praise you, Jesus. Okay, well, they did say Jesus, but he's not the object, or the subject. He's the one who is the important one is I, the one who praise you, the Lord. And again, it's putting ourselves in God's shoes. And you're right on. Psalmody, he keeps in it. Hymnody. And also the task of preaching go hand in hand. Hymns are merely sermons. I shouldn't say merely, are sermons set to music. And we have to be careful with the hymns that we pick out for our people as well. Because if you preach a terrible sermon, which happens, you got to have the hymnody and the liturgy to back you up. And we're going to look at some of that in our text today.
And I like the idea that hymns are sermons set to music. That's a nice thought. And it's true. Even it's kind of weird, and I don't want to bash anything too hard here. But even within our various hymnals and our traditions, it's interesting. You can see that the hymns that come out of the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, 1500s, 1600s, Reformation. You put those against the hymns that we have brought in, and they're faithful hymns, but they've come in from Methodism. They've come in from latter Christianity, sort of ecumenical stuff. And they are hymns, you know, no, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about praise and worship at the moment. But you put them beside each other, and there is a shift in direction of the center of the song. As you said, you know, the older hymns, the center was the proclamation of Christ. And the newer hymns, it'll be there, but it's I'm the center of the song. And it's quite, you can see, it's like a flavor, right? It's like a hint of a flavor, a spice that's in there. And, yeah, and it doesn't mean you can't sing the hymn, but just to be aware of the difference and be aware of the danger, because if you don't check it, you can actually end up with songs that are just about you praising God and how great you are for praising God, as opposed to, again, Christ on the cross. Go ahead.
Well, even within our own hymnal, we have some areas in our own hymnal that need to be improved. I don't know how loud boiling test tubes come into proclaiming the gospel, or being a part of a band or an athlete really preach Christ crucified, and we have those weaknesses. And at the very best, we can point to these to those hymns and say, where do you sheep of your own flock, where do you find Christ in this? And when the answer is nowhere, then we have to do away with it and go back to the task of singing, which is sermons set to music. And when we go back to our hymns, particularly Paul Gerhardt, who is the master of proclaiming law and gospel in his sermons. Luther, going through everything that he went through during the time, you can really see that angst of the gospel being squeezed out of him onto the page. But with Paul Gerhardt, it's a different time period, and with everything that he went through, the hardships that he went through, he was able to distinguish law and gospel in a way that Luther was not, in the sense of Luther was running for his life. You know, he could be dead any day, but Paul Gerhardt was in a different setting where everything around him was falling apart. The plague, he was burying 30 people a day, and he was seeing the law in a very different way and proclaimed the gospel in a different way, yet in its full sweetness. Not to put the two together, just to look at the time periods. Now here we are having to do the same thing and having the task of teaching and preaching, not of ourselves or our own testimonials, and hopefully we'll use that language, testimonials. We don't say get up there and give testimonies or eulogies at funerals. We preach Christ crucified and risen, and that we have been dragged kicking and screaming through the font, through his crucifixion, and out of that font into his resurrection, and that alone is what places us in the presence of Christ when we die. I mean, what is heaven but to be with Christ, and that is where we want to be.
The danger, of course, being then that any type of self-driven proclamation is appealing to us. I mean, sure, I want to listen to a sermon that helps me lose weight. That sounds great, especially if it works, right? I want that kind of law. It not only appeals to us, but ultimately it can be used or is used to make us not Christians at all. And the metaphor here is, and I know this metaphor has been used before, but it's very appropriate, boiling a frog in water. I'm sure you've heard this before, but say it again, right? That you can't just put a frog in boiling water, it'll hop out. But you put a frog in cold water and then start to slowly raise the heat, and he'll stay right there until he's dead. And so the idea here is that small incremental change is not very noticeable. And that's why, and it's not just about preaching. It's about your spiritual life, your devotion. It's about daily repentance. Every day you do this as well. But coming back and recognizing that the more we chase after this life and a law which justifies this life, even if it's the good and righteous law of God, if we're seeking it to justify this life, we're then worshiping ourselves. We're putting ourselves at the center of things, and that can't but cause us to eventually forget about Christ, which is why good books, good radio, good sermons, good hymns are so necessary, because they do what we by our fleshly nature will not do for ourselves. They call us back. They point us back. They remind us that curved inward heart needs to die. And believers that we are, we believe it when it's preached, right? But we can't separate ourselves from that preaching. If we do, it is to separate ourselves from God, ultimately. You don't find God in the clouds and the sunshine. He's not there to save. Yeah?
Absolutely. Particularly with my studies with beauty and what beauty can teach, aesthetical theology in the sense of natural theology is a bad thing. It's not a good thing. When you look into a beautiful mountain and you see there's proof for God, yes, it is beautiful. But the proof for God's existence is the salvation found through Christ's work in you. The alien righteousness that's outside of ourselves that is brought into us and into our hearts, and not that which is a beautiful landscape. I'm all for beautiful landscapes, don't get me wrong. But rather that which frees us, sets us free from the bondage and bonds of sin, death, and the devil. That's where we turn, and that's where we must proclaim, because there are people in our, and we preachers need to remember this, there are people in our pews who are hurting, dealing with doubts, loss of loved ones, and other life circumstances, and we don't know what they are. We may know some, but we don't know all. And so the task of preaching is to preach Christ crucified for them so that they may be comforted in the gospel and reminded of the promise of everlasting life, that even in this veil of tears, this shall pass. And where it when it shall pass, we will receive a seat at the table of the Lamb at his feast in his kingdom. And that's the task of the preacher.
To circle back a little bit then again on trying to diagnose a grammatical or a habitual way in which this happens, the difference between, hey, look, there's Jesus, let's praise him, and hey, look, there's Jesus, look what he is doing for you, that's like worlds apart from each other. And it's not that just like you're not against sunsets or landscapes, I'm not against praising Jesus. I'm all for praising Jesus. But I want to acknowledge that, hey, there's Jesus, let's praise him, is law. And that, hey, there's Jesus, look what he's doing for you on the cross, that's gospel. And that is so important to see the difference between those two things, so we don't confuse that thing which converts, that thing which inspires, that thing which gives energy and life to the church. It's not praising Jesus. It's not us.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah?
Exactly.
Got a response?
It also turns into, once again, into ourselves. And when we regard praising Christ, if you desire to praise Christ, we don't tell him how great he is as if he is incompetent and doesn't know that he created the heavens and the earth, but rather we praise him by receiving the holy sacraments and hearing his word. That's the ultimate form of praise, is to receive the forgiveness of sins, to first of all live the life of a repentant sinner and receive absolution. That's true praise. Not reminding God, hey, God, you're a swell God, but rather saying, and we're going to look at this Sunday, Savior of the Nations Come, in my book, Awake You Who Sleep. We're going to take an in-depth look at that hymn. And that's the very thing, is that Savior of the Nations Come, has Christ coming, choosing to come into our world through flesh and blood, and stepping forth through into the world of the Lord of all, that is being born into the world and ultimately receiving Christ through his gifts. That's the praise, and then we can go back to, O Lord, how shall we meet thee? How shall we meet thee? By Paul Gerhardt. And the question is, how do we meet God? Do we prostrate ourselves? Do we raise our hands, or do we open our mouths and receive the gifts of God? I vote the third.
Indeed, salvation comes not by standing up and looking at yourself, but by kneeling down and having the cross poured out over you. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Young pro-life people are having their voices heard. Recently, members of Students for Life in America met with administration officials to discuss a five-point plan aimed at ending Planned Parenthood funding. Spokeswoman Christy Amrick is my guest on World Lutheran News Digest, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Any voice that speaks good news is lovely. So it is that the church has called the voice of John the Baptist a thrilling voice. And you will hear thrilling music to express it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
The danger is always in proclaiming ourselves. It is always in curving back inward on ourselves. The ancient Lutheran fathers, are they ancient now? I don't know. 500 years ago is a long time. The old Lutheran fathers had a way of talking about this. They called it being incurvatus. Incurvatus est, to be curved in on yourself. And it is one of the primary, if not the primary, great deception that the devil uses in order to try to deceive you away from Christ. And this is what the people in Corinth were facing from the Pharisaical, Judaizing, customizing, traditionalizing, put yourselves back under the old covenant law-izing super apostles who had convinced them that Paul wasn't even worth listening to. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, hold on a minute here. Look, am I preaching me? They're preaching themselves and you, but what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, with yourselves as our servants for Jesus' sake. Riffing a bit on that text this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And I want to dig a little bit here into the latter half of the verse where he talks about, you know, we do proclaim ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So it's not as though we don't exist. It's not as though we can't give recognition to our vocation, to our place, whether that be in his case as apostle, in our case as preachers, in other cases just as parents or family members or parishioners, confessors of the faith. It's not that we can't acknowledge it, but the idea that our place is that of servants who serve not, and I got to hear this right, not servants who serve Jesus like I'm bowing down serving Jesus, but servants who serve Jesus like I'm serving you, Jesus. I am giving you Jesus. I am confessing Christ to you. And that is what, again, Paul emphasizes. This is what Christianity does. This is what the Christian faith is. The danger, of course, is that you do have to talk about what you're doing at that point, right? So it's very easy for us, natural for us even, to take that law and then turn it back into our justifying core. Thoughts about that, Pastor Mize? Just the phrase there, you know, being servants for Jesus' sake, and how you can actually end around and make that the opposite of the very thing that he's saying, the thing you don't want to do.
I think that you covered it very well. Being servants of Jesus. I'm really bad with contemporary Christian music, and I hate to bring it up again. It seems like it's a dead horse that never ceases to be beaten. But what is the "I want to serve you, Jesus" in those types of songs. Is it, I want to serve you, Jesus, by doing good works for my neighbor? Or I want to serve you in expanding your kingdom? Which that, you know, that one in and of itself sounds great. I want to serve you by extending your kingdom. Well, that's a very noble thought, but you do so by helping your neighbor and letting the Holy Spirit do his job, not the other way around, where that's the big twist on in the LCMS, the rift between missional and confessional folks, when in all reality, to be confessional is to be missional. This is what Jesus has done for you. There's no gimmick involved. To make Christ into a gimmick is to make Christ the gimmick, the one who came to earth to do parlor games and magic tricks, and then like Houdini, entered into a grave and came out of it alive, and said, "Ta-da!" Rather, we need to be telling people about that. That is the servant, being a servant of for Jesus's sake. Not servant, not necessarily in this context, not necessarily servant of Jesus, but for the sake of Jesus. And when it says for the sake of Jesus, we also can put in there and need to put in there Jesus's bride, because it's kind of a what's good for the goose is good for the gander, where Christ is perfect and has sacrificed himself, so benefits the bride. Of the one who sacrificed himself and gives himself unto us. And in that joy, we go and proclaim. We don't proclaim in the sense of look at the wedding dress that the bride wears, but look how the wedding dress it was made white by the washing of the blood of the Lamb himself. And so, I mean, I completely agree with you. And one of the things that happens when we preach ourselves or preach for Jesus' sake, for example, there was Peter Popoff years ago. I don't know if you know a man by the name of James Randi. He is an atheist who was a magician. But he uncovered Peter Popoff using a embedded microphone in his ear, and his wife was telling him the names of these people who had filled out prayer cards and all of that. And the boasting, aside from the trickery, the boasting was in the power of the holy healing hands of Peter Popoff. And it's like, well, okay, there you go. There's an example. And I wish I could say it was an extreme example, but it's not. It wasn't that long ago. And we've just merely switched ear microphones to skinny jeans and lattes. And it's not. It's still a trickery of sorts, where you preach the style, not the Jesus. And as preachers, we to look at some of the rabbits, we literally have to make an account as pastors. We have to make an account for the words that we have preached and taught. And if we preach a false Jesus or a false God, we heap coals of hellfire upon our heads. Because of that responsibility. So we have to make sure that we are preaching Jesus in his fullness, in the fulfilling of the law that we cannot fulfill that even in preaching the law, we don't preach, you've been bad, Jesus has been good, thanks be to God, here are your Christmas cookies, and when it comes Easter, here is your basket. Isn't it good that Jesus is nice? And we turn him into a divine Santa Claus or Easter Bunny, but rather we preach in such a way that when we are able to say, salvation first approaches, we first approach salvation when we approach the incarnation of Christ. And to go back, if we don't preach that, and we preach the false law, instead of turning the mirror of the law into ourselves and seeing that Christ has fulfilled the law and then repenting, which literally means the opposite of what you were saying. Instead of turning in on ourselves, we turn away from ourselves in repentance. And Christ, instead of heaps of coal, hellfire coal upon our heads, Christ lays upon us a crown of everlasting life, such as we read in Revelation 2:9. All this you will suffer, or do not be afraid of what you will suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I shall give you the crown of life. What does it mean to be faithful unto death? Proclaim Christ, him crucified. Open your mouth. Speak, eat, drink, make the sign of the cross, remembering your baptism. Go to confession. Live pious lives that reflect your life in Jesus. And above that, there is this. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, not for Gavin's sake, not for Jonathan's sake, not for I'll use Matthew Harrison as our Senate president and John Denninger as my district president, not for their sake, but that they would preach as servants of Christ for the sake of Christ. And in there you'll find fidelity, love, and missiology.
So from there, I want to turn a little bit to the idea of metaphor, and because this is something we've kind of danced around it a little bit today, and the danger of preaching something other than Christ. But there is a place for example, right? And it happens. Not only does it happen in the scriptures themselves, and I think that's actually where we should start, is with the examples that the scriptures give us. But then also, you know, your little story about Peter Popoff a few moments ago was effectively a metaphor. It's a story that was used to illustrate a point. And there's some value to that, but it also is sort of a risky thing. I think the real question generally, again, is, well, there's two. Does the metaphor actually work, or are you just trying to force it, right? Just trying to make it mean something that it doesn't really mean, which does happen quite a bit, actually. And the other one then is, what's the point of the metaphor? Is the point of the metaphor in alignment with Scripture? Is the point of the metaphor or the story preaching Christ, or is it preaching some other thing? Right. Is it a wonderful story about how in the mission field there was a miracle and people were kept from being shot by people and it was amazing? Okay, that's great, but how does that preach Christ? Instead, it's preaching a mystical hope in miracles, which may or may not be what we should preach. We can leave that for another time. But the question of metaphors again. Can they be used? I think yes, but feel free to disagree. But then how? And how does one guard against their overuse or their misuse? Yeah, overuse and misuse.
Yeah, I do believe that there are that there are places for metaphor and even simile. My brain actually works in that way. I try to come up with a metaphor and simile all the time, you know, until the Holy Trinity Sunday or the Feast of St. Patrick. You know, I try to stay away, far away from metaphor and simile as possible there. But I brought up as one of the rabbits to not preach sports analogies. They so very rarely work because there's the variety is so expansive that it becomes ridiculous. I've only preached one sports analogy that has worked. That I believe that has worked, and it was because one of my subdeacons said that was the only time he'd ever heard a sports analogy work, and it was used as a law, not as a gospel. And I think you'll get a kick out of this. Is I don't think it's a surprise that I'm a huge Yankees fan, and a big Aaron Judge fan, and you know he hits all these home runs. And the other players hit all of these home runs and they come across the plate and they point up to the heavens and to Jesus and, you know, Philippians 4:13 and all that. But then the inning switches and the same thing happens with the other team. The other team, comes across the plate and, you know, points up to Jesus and, you know, Philippians 4:13. I'm sitting here thinking, wait a second, who's God rooting for here? Because they're both hitting home runs, so does God have a favorite team? Or maybe it's a game, and we should focus on, enjoy the game, of course, but focus on what truly matters, not what I can do physically, but what I can't do physically, and that is keep the law. If I can hit a baseball 500 yards, that does nothing for my salvation. Another reason why Tim Tebow was such a big deal, and other things like that. Russ, who was the quarterback who came out as a a chaste virgin until marriage.
Not following football, I'm not sure, but you'll have to forgive me for not being a football or baseball fan.
It was
NBA and NBA okay. Only in this house. Something to think about there. So, like, anybody who does something really amazing in a sporting event, like touchdown or like crossing the home plate with a home run, and they point at the sky, like there's something healthy in acknowledging in gratitude that all good things come from God, right? So a simple thank you is not really a problem. The danger and the slipperiness and the thin line is that there's more going on behind this, because what Christianity teaches us is to thank God in every circumstance. So the question is, why after the strikeout don't you point your finger in heaven and say, thank you, it's all you. You're always in charge. You're the only way that I can be here striking out. And
yeah,
thank
where
you for
were you
teaching
when
me suffering, right?
Sermon, that would have been a good one.
Well, I mean, so the idea here is not that you can't thank God, right, or acknowledge him. The idea is not that the first article isn't something that we can learn from, but what are we supposed to learn and what does Christianity teach us? It doesn't teach us victory at all costs or that God always gives you good things that you enjoy in this fallen age. I do like how you pointed out as well, and I think this is pretty interesting. It's very difficult. I can't think of one without being like just silly to have a sports analogy that isn't law. And thinking about that, I mean, there's two that are in the Bible off the top of my head. Paul tells us to run as one who would receive the prize. Only one runner gets the prize, right? So strive, work as if you're going to try to get that prize. And that's his exhortation to taking the Christian life seriously. And he talks about not boxing as one who beats the air. And while boxing was a different thing back then, it was boxing, right? And, you know, to be able to be under control, to know what you're doing. And again, exhortation to Christian life, both law. Both examples of law.
It was a different type of boxing, but people were still getting hit in the face.
Yeah, yeah. I just, there's no bag or anything, right? You didn't have the big giant bag to work with. But it,
right.
But
yeah,
the idea
was,
again
there was
is that
no, you know, Jerusalem Boxing Club, but there's also wrestling. Wrestling was was huge. I mean, look at, you know, Jesus and Jacob. It's one of the longest wrestling matches ever that ended pretty quickly. And I think we can see there. I think of Jacob and Christ wrestling every time I sit down to write a sermon, because that's how I feel. You know, I'm wrestling with Christ and with this text, praying that somewhere in the exegesis, my hip will be placed out of joint, and then I can preach that exhortation of running the race. We bought, and I know we don't have a whole lot more time here, but we recently acquired two Riojas, technically three Riojas paintings.
Oh, nice.
To go into the sanctuary. And one is in memoriam to all of those who have who now rest from their labors. It's got a little sign underneath it, and it's Jesus pulling out the buried treasure, and the buried treasure is the casket. I know you know the one that I'm speaking of. And then on the other side of the wall, the plaque says, in monumentum for all of those who still fight the good fight of faith. And the Riojas painting that I picked for that was the parable of the prodigal son. And the fighting of the good fight is not out there picketing the Kentucky Derby, or out there picketing Hickory's Oktoberfest, which that happens a lot, but rather running the race in faith means to not turn in on yourselves, but to turn outside of ourselves and leave all. And if you know the painting, or if you could put it up on the website, you see all this death and destruction that left behind the prodigal son, and him facing with his head and his eyes cast down, and his father running through these rich fields to welcome his son who has returned. And what's the very first thing that he does? He sacrifices the fattest calf, and places rings on his fingers and robes on his back, not because he deserves it, but because he has returned in repentance. And that just happens to be how sweet absolution is for those who repent. And we need to be reminded of that. And what better way to remind us than to proclaim Christ crucified, the fulfillment of the law, and go fight the good fight of faith, turning in repentance and loving your neighbor. I can't think of any better way why it's so important. And this seems like a duh-huh, but I'll just say it. Why it's important to go to church on Sunday. go to church and hear God's word. Repent. Be absolved. Love your neighbor. And in that, Christ speaks. And we attend angels unawares.
And that brings it back again for me to the metaphor, to recognize that the metaphor has to eventually give way to the actual thing. The example has to eventually lead to the thing that is real and not just an example but present. And so whatever teaching or preaching is being used to help us understand Scripture, to understand our faith, understand the work of Christ in our lives, it has to get to Christ. And I don't just mean even Christ as far away, but Christ as present. Christ, and so when you say the absolution, that's not a metaphor. That's an action of God in time and space right now for you. When you get to baptism, Lord's Supper, same kind of realities. I mean, there are those who believe they're just symbols, but they're the Word of God in the moment for you, doing
truth to you. And that all of our use of preaching is really to drive us there. And I would say, ultimately, all of our preaching is to drive us to the table where we feast upon an actual present Christ who binds himself
to
us.
I love that. But I would also add your invitation is marked on your forehead in baptism. You know, there's your invitation to that feast. But I love that analogy. I'm going to go back through and I guess not really an analogy. It's a reality. I'm going to go back through once you put this back up and write that down and use that quite often.
That's awesome. You know, I wrote, we're just about out of time here, though. I wrote down something you said today, and I don't know if I'll ever be able to use it, but it probably is my favorite line from this morning. It shows you how silly I am. Thanks be to God, here are your Christmas cookies. That is, I think, the greatest, most wonderful satire I think I've ever heard. So Pastor Gavin Mize, he's pastor at, my calendar moved. There we go. And I know where you are. Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. My guest this morning here talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, which again reads, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." That is the task of the church, the task of our life as Christians, the reborn and reawakened mind of the new man in Christ is to proclaim not himself, not us, not who we are or what we do, but who we have become strictly because of what he has done, is doing, and will do for us. What he has done, died, and risen, what he is doing, forgiving your sins by proclamation, feast and washing, and what will he do? He's going to come again to raise us all from the dead. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm looking forward to waking up with you at that dawn.